Good evening, everybody. Welcome back, all you who have been on vacation. We'll be taking ours soon, too. We're happy about that. We're happy to have you back, too. Let's take a moment now to begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. He's the beginning and the end of everything, and he's the beginning and the end of our salvation. And we thank you so much that you sent him and he was willing to die for our sins and that you raised him from the dead. We thank you also, Father, that day came when the gospel was presented to us and that we, by believing it, no longer in death but in life. And we have eternal life and you declared us perfectly righteous and we're going to live with you forever. And we just thank you for that. We also thank you that you've placed us in your Son and you've placed him and the Holy Spirit in us. And we thank you also for the gift of your word. And tonight, Father, we want to pray for the saints, for their needs, their difficulties, their heartbreaks. We pray that you would deliver them out of difficult situations, that you would heal them, that you would also bring to bear the body of Christ in any way that we can assist. We also pray, Father, for this congregation and this ministry, that you would use it to your glory in the best possible way. And we know that you have a great design and that we're just looking for you to move, and we're believing all the way. And we, in the meantime, we also know that our job really is to every day just wake up and have our minds renewed and present ourselves to you. And we just ask for the guidance of the Spirit in doing that too. All of this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty. Well, once again, welcome everybody tonight. I want to mention that this Sunday we're going to be having our luncheon. As I mentioned on Sunday, as of yet anyway, the Lord hasn't given me the gift of multiplying bread and fish, so we still need a few more people to come through with preparing dishes to have it adequate. So I get the report anyway from Jack, who's the one who's going to make it happen. So please, if at all possible, if you haven't already and you think you can, just let Jack know what you might be able to bring, and we do appreciate everybody who's doing that. We also have our vacation, our summer break, coming up August 3rd to the 9th. That's coming up in a couple of weeks. And as a result of that, our next Lord's Supper celebration is going to be August 10th, Sunday, August 10th. If you would at this time, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. Tonight's message is titled, "What's the big deal about those Greek verbs, anyway? What's the big deal about Greek verbs?" Well, of course, that suggests that we're going to be taking a look at Greek verbs tonight. We don't always dive into the Greek of every verse, but there are times when it really is beneficial to do that. And tonight is one of those times. Tonight's one of those times where we realize that this Bible of ours, this New Testament, was originally written in Greek, and that there are elements of the Greek language that help us to understand meaning, and particularly where you have different translations in the English that aren't always that accurate. It really helps sometimes when you really want something to be precise to go back to the Greek language and to look at what was the original verb in the Greek. What was its tense? What was its mood? And so forth. It tells us things. And so we're going to do some of that tonight as we continue looking at chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Let's begin. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We have seen already that we know that we're justified by faith alone. On Sunday, we saw that that could be a dangerous teaching for people who misunderstand it. And that's what Paul's dealing with at the beginning here of chapter 6, with that question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You know, he's saying, does this mean, he's asking a rhetorical question of somebody who might say, given the fact that, you know, grace reigns over death and sin, does that mean that we ought to just go out and sin like crazy so grace can continue to overflow in our lives? And the fact is, of course, the answer is no. May it never be. And tonight, in beginning tonight, just want to think a little bit about grace. Because the matter of fact, grace itself is the absolute opposite of what this is suggesting. And I just want to draw that out a little bit this evening. Grace and sin actually draw human beings in completely opposite directions. You know, it's as if we were, before we became believers in Christ, we were all on the sin train. All right? It was headed down. You know what I'm saying? And we were all on it. And at some point in time, God came into our lives. We found out about Jesus Christ, and we found out that there's another train going in the opposite direction. And it's the grace, and it's the salvation train, and we got on that. And so the question now becomes, does it make any sense to think that we can jump back and forth between trains that are headed in opposite directions? And the answer is no, it doesn't make any sense at all. Once you understand why you're on the grace train, you know, it doesn't really make any sense to say, I then want to get back on that other one, even though I know that it only leads to sin and death. And so I want to just illustrate that in another way this evening. And I want you just for a moment to picture that you're in the Everglades and that you're following a guide. You're in the Everglades and you're following a guide. And that guide, as time goes on, you start to figure out that the guide may not know exactly what he's doing. That you get deeper and deeper into trouble. You get deeper and deeper into the mud. The mud out there gets higher and higher. Not only that, but you can start seeing bigger and bigger alligators. And sooner or later, you find yourself like that. You're like, you know, it's starting to dawn on you that maybe this guide called sin doesn't really know where to take me. That things actually get worse and worse and worse. And it turns out that just about this time, when you realize that, the real nature of sin in your life, another guide comes to meet you. And he tells you what you've already guessed, which is that first guide had it all wrong. The reason you're in the predicament you're in is that that guide was leading you in the opposite direction to where you should be going. He's leading you towards certain death. And in fact, this guide here knows the way out. And as a matter of fact, he's going to take you on the way out so that that doesn't happen to you. So you don't end up in the jaws of an alligator. Because that's what eventually would happen if you kept following that guide called sin. It would lead to death. But this other guide called grace says, you know what, I'm going to get you out of there in the way that I know, and it's the opposite direction to the way that that guide was bringing you in the first place, is going to lead you in the opposite end. You're going to come to a place of life and freedom. So at that point, when you've already had the experience of being up to your head in alligators and mud, and you know that this new guide has come on the scene and is bringing you out of that, going in the opposite direction the way you were headed, and you were headed in a bad direction, what sense would it make at that point to turn to this new guide that rescued you and say, look, what I want to do is I want to go back and follow that first guide again. You know, I just want to do that. I want to keep seeing what he might take me to in that direction. And then, you know, if it really gets bad, maybe you can come back and rescue me again. And when you do, it'll be an even bigger deal for you. But the grace guide says, you don't understand. I only go in one direction. I don't go in that direction. I only go in the direction of life and righteousness and freedom. And so that's the thing that we need to understand. The grace of God not only is not compatible with continuing to live in sin, it actually compels us and instructs us to go in the exact opposite direction. I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We can get off my illustration. Some are better than others. But on to the Bible. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to go down, even though down leads to death, thinking that maybe the rush of going up again afterwards would be even better? And that's kind of the question here. Well, look at what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, about the very nature of grace. This grace that we're talking about that has already come on the scene and is abounded to deal with the sin problem. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I'll give you a moment to get there, because I know Titus isn't one of those books we go to every day. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God, there's the subject, has appeared. And it's bringing salvation to all men. And the grace of God really, of course, appeared when Jesus Christ came on the scene in human history. So it really was an event. It really was an appearance, just like that guide in the Everglades appeared when you were up to your neck in mud and alligators. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. He came to rescue us from that. It appeared, and it brought salvation to all men. And it's notice what else it did, though. Instructing us to do what? To deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What grace is doing is the exact opposite of leading us back into the direction of sin. It's leading us and instructing us to deny those things and to live in a very new way, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus. In other words, grace is pointing us in the totally new direction and is saying, from now on, just go that way and just look that way, because down there in the future, Jesus Christ is coming back, and you just focus on that now. Focus in that direction of your life. You've had more than enough time to focus on the opposite, in other words. And it says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that's his death on the cross, to redeem us from, out of, take us out of, rescue us from, buy us out of every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So that's the opposite kind of life that you would be living if you said, I'm just going to continue in sin to see how much more grace can come on the scene. It's a total contradiction. Because grace says, no, you don't understand. I'm here to instruct you to deny all of that. Jesus Christ came to get us out of all of that, every lawless deed. And in fact, he's looking now for us to go in the opposite direction, to the extent that he's going to prepare us and turn us into people of his own ownership, people who are zealous for good deeds, which is, of course, the opposite of the bad deeds that you would be involved with if you continued in sin. So I just want you to understand that grace and sin go in opposite directions. And to ask that question, should we continue over here so that this may go even bigger, is to totally not get it when it comes to grace. As a matter of fact, we've already spent way too much time exploring the other direction, the mud of our depravity. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, to see what Peter has to say about this. Does it make any sense for us to continue to carry out the lusts of our flesh, to continue on that old course that was that sin as a guide was taking us on, that direction, which is the opposite direction that grace is taking us on now? What does Peter have to say about that? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. He says this. He says, for the time already past, I love this, is sufficient. In other words, hey, you know, for most of us anyway. Okay, we look at our lives. We had a period of time in our life before we became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, yes, there are some among us who may have been saved when you were 5 or something. So this may be a little bit different how you see it. But what he's saying is that, you know what? You had a lot of time for you to do to go in the direction of sin, to carry out the desire of the Gentiles, to pursue a course, the course that sin had you on, of sensuality and lusts. You've already done enough of that. You've already had plenty of time doing that. The time is already sufficient for you to have tried that way, to have gone where you could, to experience and experiment with everything that the lust of your flesh wanted you to be totally a slave to sin. You've done all that. You were on a course and you pursued it of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and carousing and drink. Boy, whoever he was writing to must have been having a really wild life, by the way, before. Because I'm not exactly sure that I would describe everybody here in these terms, but in some way or other, we fall into the idea that we really did pursue, for all it was worth, the other direction, the other kind of life, the life that sin was leading us on. It may not have looked exactly like this in every respect, but I'll tell you what, we all have different lusts of the flesh, and we follow them. Now, it might not be drunkenness and drinking parties, but I'll bet you it was something else if it wasn't that. Arrogance and greed, there's a lot of ways we can go with this. So get the idea. Peter's saying, you already had enough time to do all that. And abominable idolatries. And that's all of us, of course, because we all pursued things that we put on top of the throne other than God and Jesus Christ. That's what an idolatry is, whatever that might be. And all of this, there's always a they. You have a they, I have a they. You know what they is here? It's the people that you used to hang around with before you became a believer. It's your old buddies. I was reading something today. I don't mean to bring you down, but I was reading something today that they now, what I thought, based on anecdote, hearing stories, has now been proven, and that is that people that are on Facebook are more likely to divorce than people who aren't. It's now been studied and proven, right? Now, what does that have to do with this? Well, most of the time, when you go on Facebook, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to find new people that you've never met before? Or are you trying to find those blasts from the past? Hey, I wonder what old Charlie is up to. Hey, and so forth, you know? And a lot of times, if we're honest with ourselves, right? A lot of times, and I'm not just picking on Facebook alone, but what I'm saying is that whenever we get involved in looking back at our life before Christ and starting to get sort of tempted to say, you know, those really were great guys. We had a lot of great times, you know, and boy, I just want to go see what's going on with them. That's they. That's they. The people that weren't believers, that were in your life, that you and they together pursued a course. And it's not the course the Bible lays out. You know it, and I know it. And yet, there it is. And so, we always have a they in our lives, but he's saying that, sure, when they come on the scene now, they're surprised. They're surprised that you don't continue to do all that stuff, right? That you don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. And that's what happens. If you've had any experience with people that you were really involved with the lust of your flesh together with them, let me put it that way, whatever that is, you know, you were really involved with making money, or you were really involved with sex, or really involved with drinking, or really involved with gossiping, or you fill in the blank, but whoever those people are, if they haven't become believers in Christ, and you happen to cross their path, they're going to take a look at you, and they're going to figure, let's pick up right where we left off, you know, let's go to the strip club, let's go drinking, let's go do some gossiping, let's go figure out how we can rip somebody off, you know, it's going to pick right up where it left off, and then all of a sudden, they see you and you're like, no, I'm not going to do that. And what do? Do they, now, unfortunately, you know, we would love it if what they did was, wow, I'm really convicted by your life and I'm going to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, occasionally that might happen, but unfortunately, what Peter is saying is that's usually not what happens. What usually happens is they're going to try to knock you down because now you've come into their life again and you've become a light in the darkness. And they're the cockroaches. They don't like the light. So that when you do that, they're going to be angry at you. You know, how dare you think you're better? I knew you wouldn't. You don't tell me you're better than me. I remember you used to do all these things. And matter of fact, I think I'm going to come to church next week and tell you all your holy roller friends who you really are. All right? I'm going to tell all the things that you used to be involved in. Yeah. That's the usual reaction. All right? That's what he's talking about. It's real, right? But notice the ending, though. Dun, 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 dun. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will. That is such a comfort. You know, God's on the scene. God is not mocked. He knows the deal. I mean, you know, it may take a while before all these things come to light, but he knows, you know. And I was thinking the other day, you know, and we're in witnessing with the unbelief, with our friends, with our neighbors, with anybody, you know. And we tell them that, really, if you know what's good for you, you should just believe in Jesus Christ. You should honor him as your Lord and Savior. You know, and they just push it aside and say, I'm not going to do that. You're one of those Jesus freaks or whatever else they want to say, you know. Do you realize what you can say to them? You can say to them the following. You can say, hey, here's the deal. You know, Bill, wherever. The fact is that there is going to be a day in the future, I'm absolutely sure of it, when you are going to bow your knee and out of your mouth are going to come the words, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. The only question is it going to happen while you're alive so that you'll be in heaven, or is it going to happen after you've died and you're there at the judgment and God is forcing you to say it right before you go to the lake of fire? But it's going to happen. Every tongue is going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a great comfort because, you know, we're thinking here that this is out of control and we don't know why these people aren't doing it. But tell them, they are one day going to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a fact, by the way. That's Philippians chapter. If you don't believe me, just check out Philippians chapter 2. It's a promise, you know, and it's kind of similar to this reminder. It's a good reminder. In other words, it's not as if you're missing out on anything, because you know what? You've already had plenty of time to travel down that road, and you know where it led you. Now, you know, you may fake other people out and let them kid them, but you can't kid yourself. The more I am living life with Christ, the more I realize that, you know what? Everybody knows the score. Every unbeliever knows the score. They know there's a God. We saw that in Romans 1. They know that they need a Savior. Okay? And if they've heard the gospel, they know it's Jesus Christ. They do. Don't let them fake you out. They know that. They deny it. They push it away. They don't want to believe it, but they know it. And the same thing here is true, that there will be a day when God will judge everybody. And they know it. Somewhere deep inside, God has placed that fact in their heart. They may want to deny it. They may want to ignore it. They may want to go in the opposite direction, but they cannot escape it. And I'm saying this so that all of us will have more confidence when we witness to the unbeliever, that we are on really solid ground here. And they're not. They're in the quicksand, and it's going in the wrong direction. All right? So one other thing, though, about this that is also, hopefully, could be life-changing for some of us, and that is, you know, not only is grace telling us to go in the opposite direction of sin, but do you realize, and we're going to see this as we continue in Romans when we get to chapter 8, do you realize the following? That as believers in Christ, we cannot continue headlong at full speed in the direction of sin and death. You heard me right. We cannot. It's not possible. If you're a believer of Jesus Christ, you simply cannot practice sin the way you did before you came to Christ. Period. You cannot do it. If you don't believe me, turn to 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. We're going to see more of this when we get to Romans 8. But tonight, let's just check out how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. A believer in Christ cannot continue headlong. Now, please note, I am not saying the following. And the Bible does not teach that a believer in Christ cannot continue to sin. The Bible teaches that believers in Christ can and do continue to sin, okay? But it will be a different way. It won't be the total commitment. Like I said, headlong at full speed. All of us before we came to Christ were dead to God and living as slaves to sin. We were going headlong at full speed wherever our flesh took us, period. But since we've come to Jesus Christ, that's no longer true. As believers in Christ, we have a new master. Now, we may not always obey the new master, but we have him. We may not always obey the Holy Spirit's direction inside, but he is inside. You see it? And we have been made new creation. We have changed completely. So all these things are true about us. And the Bible says that as believers, we cannot habitually practice sin with all our might. We cannot do it. It's impossible for a believer to do that. I don't believe me. Believe the Bible. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. We've seen that recently. You know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. That's what he did on the cross. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure, little children means now I'm talking to the believer in Christ, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, it doesn't say that they're always doing the right thing, but as a general way of living, they're practicing righteousness. That they, you know, as a matter of fact, they care about what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, they are interested. There is a conflict inside between what the flesh wants to do and what the inner man wants to do. Because your inner man, you know, is being renewed. Your inner man, he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Things are happening. Okay, that inner man is going to be in conflict with the flesh. It just is. That's a description of a believer. So this is what he's saying. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Notice this. Just as Christ is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. In other words, the person who rushes headlong at full speed every day in the direction of sin is not a believer. They still are under the devil's ways. They're still slaves in that direction. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Notice verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Notice that. Are you born of God? I am. I'm a believer. I've been born again. I believed in Jesus Christ, and then I was born again. I was born from above. I was born of the Spirit. The moment I believe in Jesus Christ. The fancy name for that is regeneration. If you're a believer, you're this sentence. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, it doesn't say that no one who is born of God ever sins, right? But the idea of practicing it, you know, in the same way like a doctor goes into practice, you know what I'm saying? Dedicates his life to medicine, right? That idea, right? Well, believers in Christ go into the practice of learning how to present our bodies to God as those alive from the dead, you know? That's our practice. Now, do we slip? Of course. Do we make mistakes? Yes. Do we fall to the lusts of our flesh from time to time? Absolutely. Is our direction in the direction of life and grace a total straight line? No. Are there zigzags? Yeah. But do we ever actually go headlong in the opposite direction and say, I'm living for sin and I'm never going to care at all about what I do? No. No, you don't. That is not a believer who says that. We cannot. Notice, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin habitually as a practice, going headlong into it at full speed, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, of course, the context of the whole letter of 1 John, when we studied this, is the fact that there are false teachers in the midst of this congregation that John was writing to who are trying to give them the wrong idea about what a believer is, and John is writing to them to correct that. And he's saying to the children of God, the people who are believers, he's saying, I have written this to you so that you may know that you are a believer and you have eternal life. And the whole letter is trying to make things clear that have been muddied. Make things clear that if you've got somebody who habitually is hating and hurting believers, they're not a believer. If you've got somebody who is habitually practicing sin, they're not a believer. That's what John is saying here in 1 John. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Then in verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. In other words, one of the tests that you're a believer is that there is a love for the brethren. That there's some way in which you have an affection for the believers in Christ that is different and divine in a way that you don't have, you didn't have before you became a believer. So, and not only here, let's look at 1 John 5:16. At the very end of the letter, let's see how he wraps the whole thing up. 1 John 5:16. I actually pulled out the Kenneth Weiss translation. I just do weird things like that. When I have all my tools, sometimes I think I like the way he puts it, you know, because I think that one of the things about John is sometimes the way in which he uses the Greek language can throw people off, you know. So I want you to hear, you can read it in your Bible, 1 John 5:16, but I want you to hear Weiss, who is a more up-to-date Greek scholar who put it in a way that I think is very helpful. 1 John 5:16. Now you have what? You have, do I have the right verse? No, I don't. That's not the one I want. I want 18. Sorry, that. I want 18. 1 John 5:18. Yeah. We know, you have it in the New American Standard, I think you have, we know that no one who was born of God sins, right? Is that what you have? But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him, right? Let me read you the Weiss translation, all right, because I think this will be helpful. We know absolutely that everyone who has been born of God and as a result is a regenerated individual does not keep on habitually sinning. That's the idea. Does not keep on habitually sinning. He who was born of God maintains a watchful guard. But he who was born of God, God maintains a watchful guardianship over him, and the devil does not lay hold of him. He cannot, because we belong to God now. So again, the point is, believers, everyone who has been born of God, do not keep on habitually sinning. They do not continually practice sin. Period. And a matter of fact, as we're going to see in Romans 7, our inner man hates sin. Our inner man hates it. The problem is, of course, our flesh still loves it. And there's a conflict there, all right? But our inner man, as believers in Christ, desires to be free from the deadliness of the lusts of our flesh. He really, really does. She really, really does. So again, as we've seen on the cross, Christ's death to sin was your death to sin. The old relationship that you had to sin, that's over. That's what Romans 6 is all about. That relationship that we all had to sin before we came to become a believer in Christ ended the moment that we believed in Christ. Back to Romans chapter 6, verse 2. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Death breaks the master-slave relationship forever. You're no longer slaves to sin. Your servitude to sin is over. That's the message. That's what's being declared here in chapter 6. Christ's death settled the matter. When Christ died on that cross, you were there with him, and his death to sin means that your servitude to sin is over. You're no longer slaves to sin. And not only that, not only has God forgiven you, therefore, all your sins, which he has, okay, but you're also freed from sin as your master. And that's the good news here in chapter 6. Well, tonight, let's dive into verse 2 a little more, and let's get all we can out of it before we move on. Romans 6, 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, we're going to, again, I mentioned this at the beginning, we're going to get into the Greek text a little bit because it clarifies things for us. And we are going to be focusing on verbs. It's funny, right? Last week, prepositions, if you remember. This week, verbs. All right, it's fine, right? Different parts of speech in the Greek language. Yeah, verbs tonight. So go ahead, get the groans out of the way. I know you hear about the Greek. Go ahead. I'll give you 30 seconds of moan and groan, all you need to. Of course, my son's going to lead the chorus. Thanks, Jack. Yeah, look, I know. Look, but here's what you have to ask yourself. If I know that I'm subjecting all of us to the hardship of spending time in another language. I get that. But at least give me some grace and say, well, you know, if he's going to do that to us, there must probably be a good reason. At least give me that, all right? And there is. You see, what if I told you tonight that getting the verbs right in the first part of Romans 6 can mean the difference between deep inner peace and constant inner turmoil? Would that change your view of verbs and maybe want you to spend a little time with them? Knowing that getting it right can mean the difference between deep inner peace and constant inner turmoil. And that's a fact. Now, I'll show you what I mean. In Thursday night Bible study, we've been looking at how we got our Bible. It's been a very interesting study. Last Thursday, we were looking at the King James Version versus the modern versions, the New American Standard and the NIV. I'm not going to repeat that whole night, but we recognize that there are differences between the King James and the modern translations. And those differences, as we saw, came from two sources. One was that there were different Greek texts that were used to translate it in the English, and the other was that different translators translate things a little differently from time to time. That there were two things. For example, let me illustrate it simply. Let's pretend for a moment, and this is probably not the case for anybody in this room except me, but that your favorite poet wrote in the Polish language. Just imagine that. I know, isn't that crazy? But one of my favorite poets was Polish. He wrote in the... Anyway, but let's just imagine that. So he's writing over there in Poland in Polish, and I'm over here in the United States loving his stuff, but in order to really appreciate it, what has to happen? Somebody's going to translate it into English, or I'm not going to know what the heck this guy's talking about because I don't know Polish. So there's one particular poem that I really love, and over the years, I've assembled several versions of it, and I've noticed that there are several versions of it, and they're different, and I'm scratching my head, and I do some research, and I find out that actually my favorite poet published two versions of the poem. In the Polish language now, over there in Poland. An earlier one and a later one. And not only that, but it turns out that in the things that are published in the United States, two different translators took a crack at translating the later version from Polish into English. So you get the picture? Two different versions in the Polish, and then out of the later one, two different translators took a stab at putting it in my language, the English. And it turns out, wouldn't you know, that one of those translators said, I am going to try to get the meaning of what he's saying in the Polish language as close to the English as possible. Is that something a good thing to do? Get the meaning is right. Yes, it is. However, this is poetry. So the other guy said, you know what? Poetry is not just what makes sense, but how it sounds. And so he focused on getting the meter, preserving that, and the rhyme patterns. Well, don't you know, if one's focused on the meaning and the other's focused on the rhyming and the patterns of meter, they're going to end up with two different translations. So that's why. But notice there's two reasons for it. One, there's two different texts. And two, there's different translations. That's exactly what we have when we look at the King James versus the New American Standard. We have two different Greek texts in some places, but then we have somebody who translated in 1609 and used the English of back then and the knowledge of Greek back then, which, by the way, I got to tell you this, that we didn't even know there was such a thing as Koine Greek, the common Greek, until the 1800s. It's kind of interesting. So back then, they studied their classical Greek, and they used that to translate it. They didn't even realize that there was something called Koine Greek. Kind of interesting to think about. So anyway, not to get off on the tangent. But anyway, so you have these differences between these two translations, and there's good reasons for them. The text might be different in some places, and the translators, they work 300 years apart, and so there's going to be some difference in how they, if no difference from the Greek, how they use the English is going to change, because it's a different language in certain respects. Okay, so all of that is to give me an opening to point out something to you about Romans chapter 6, and that is that King James Version, for example, of the verse we're on tonight, Romans 6:2, I want you to take a look at it for a moment. Keeping in mind that what's our part of speech that we're focused on now? Verbs, okay. God forbid. In other words, he's saying, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Oh, you notice that verb. How is it translated? By the way, I want to tell you something. Obviously, I hope you see already that the King James is different. It's not a text issue. The King James Greek for Romans 6:2 and the New American Standard Greek for the Romans 6:2 are identical. They're identical. It's not a Greek text difference. So what does it have to be? Translation difference. Right. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, by the way, for those of you, the verb is are dead, just so you know what we're talking about, live any longer therein. Now, there's two verbs, but the one I'm focused on is the dead part. Okay, that's the King James. Are you ready? New American Standard. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live it? Can you see there's a difference between those two? Are dead, died. I just like doing this. I'm going to do it again. Are dead, died. Those are different. It's the verbs. They're different. You know? One says that we that are dead to sin, and the other says we who died to sin. I want to bring this home in a striking way. Because later on in chapter 6, Paul is going to say that the death here means that we died with Christ. So he's going to say, I want you to just think about this for a minute. Does it make a difference to say, on the one hand, that Christ died, as opposed to saying Christ is dead? Are those two things different? Huge difference, right? Right? So that if somebody had the King James and wasn't careful, they may start to actually come up with a whole system that says, well, Christ has to still be dying. So maybe what we'll do is every time we gather together, we'll have a celebration of the fact that he's still dying. By the way, you look weird, but that's what the Catholic Church believes. They offer him up every time there's a Mass. You know? There's a big difference between our dead and died. Both for Christ and, it turns out, for us. There's a big difference. We that are dead to sin versus we who died to sin. You know, we're going to see that when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. But that's not the end of the story. Because when Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And guess what else? When Christ rose from the dead, we were raised up with him. And when Christ now is seated at the right hand of the Father, guess what? We're seated with him in heavenly places. So in no sense are we dead in that way. We died, as a precursor to being buried with him, to be raised with him, and to be seated with him in heavenly places. The verbs matter. They matter an awful lot. So can you see, looking at the difference here, can you see that one of these things is describing a present condition in progress, our dead? It's a present, saying now, we're dead and it's in progress. Something versus the other one is looking at a past action that's completed. Now, I don't know about you, but if we're talking about the subject of death, I think there's a big difference to something that was a past action that was completed and then led to new life versus something that's going on right now. When we're talking about death, I think it's very different to say I died than I am dead. Okay, and it matters, right? Look, the fact of the matter is that this death happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. It's in the past. It happened. It's an objective fact. It's not something subjective about you and I now. That's a big difference. And remember, people who, I don't know any way of putting this, but people who just use the King James are looking at this verse thinking it's a present ongoing process. And it's not. It's a completed historical fact. That matters. It takes on real significance. When we're talking about our relationship to sin, this matters. If we're saying that our relationship to sin ended at the cross versus our relationship to sin is something that we're dying to every day, do you see how different those two things are? One thing was a completed fact for us with Christ at the cross. The other something is something that we got to pay attention to every day of our life. That's a big difference. Verbs matter. Our victory over sin as a master, it happened at the cross. It's finished. Christ accomplished it. We died with him to sin. By the way, unfortunately, this verb thing doesn't just happen once in chapter 6. It happens again and again. It happens three times. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That's the King James Version. I mean, I thank God that I have another version to go to when it comes to chapter. Because if I had to teach on that, I'm not sure how I would teach it. In other words, that right now there's a cross and my old man is crucified. I don't know where I'd go with that. It doesn't really make any sense. And yet that's the King James translation. As opposed to knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now, the thing where I really earn my money, here's where it is. Look at this, okay? You know what else is interesting about this when you look at the Greek, though? Do you notice any other difference in Romans 6:6 between the King James and the New American Standard? Take a look. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, versus knowing this, that our old self was crucified. Is that different? Very different. Yeah, and the thing that makes it really interesting is that it turns out that the King James has it right when it comes to the noun. It's anthropos, which is man, any way you slice it. All right? And it makes a big difference that it's our old man versus our old self. You see, our old man is something objective having to do with all of us, our old man, one old man for all of us at the cross versus self. That's really different. And so in order to get this particular verse right, we got to go back to the Greek and just admit King James has the noun right. It's old man. But the New American Standard has the verb right. It was. And there you have it. Our old man was crucified with him at the cross. And again, the verb matters. Is it either happening now or it happened in the past? And the answer is, it happened in the past. It happens again in chapter 6, verse 8. King James. Now, if we be dead. Sounds like some people speak like this today, too. It's having a comeback, by the way. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Doesn't this, when you just read that, what does that do to you on the inside? If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Doesn't it make you feel like you want to go check and make sure that's you? Maybe I'm not. Maybe I was yesterday, but I'm not today, right? If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. My relationship with sin is going to be very different depending on the verb and how I translate it, If I see this again, I'm going to keep checking. I want to make sure that I'm still in that condition because I like the next part of this verse. I want to live with him. As opposed to, now if we have died, already done with Christ, we believe, in fact, we're certain that we shall live with him. All the difference in the world. Your death with Christ to sin as a master is an objective, completed, past event. a historic fact. It's not something that's ongoing. Young ladies, how about this? The breakup with your boyfriend is ongoing versus the breakup is completed. It's over. Is there a difference between those two? Absolutely. Will your Facebook posts and your Instagram posts be different depending on whether it's an ongoing process or a completed event? I believe so. So your death to Christ already happened. So now you can move on. If you think it's a present thing, you can't move on. You're stuck. But if you know it's in the past, you can move on to the new life that Christ is living with you. So you died, and that's what we want to see. You're dead, and now, see, if you said you are dead, the focus is on something about you. Here we go again, right? You know, you hope you know by now that the great thing about Christianity is that the focus is on Christ and not on us, right? So, no, we have died. Getting the verbs right makes a big difference. And whether we're at rest in our souls or whether we're constantly fretting and checking and fearful, all comes down, in this case, to getting the verbs right. It matters. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so to make sure that you're completely at rest about this, I want to tie it right into the Greek so you can understand why I can say it's actually the New American Standard translation that's right. Because otherwise you might be wondering, well, a lot of people love the King James, and you know, King James is a great guy. Maybe Farley's wrong, right? But I'm going to show you the Greek so you can see what I'm talking about. The Greek verb for died is the aorist active indicative. All right? I know a lot of you heard this in the past, haven't heard it for a while. Maybe you're enjoying the fact that we're saying some of these things again. It is kind of fun or important, whatever you want to call it. Yeah, aorist active indicative, okay? Aorist, I just remember aorist and indicative. Can you remember those two things in closing? That aorist indicative. Okay, the Greek verb, in case you're wondering, is apothenesco. Okay, apo, apart from, thenesco, die, okay, dead apart from, if you want to do it literally, we're not going to do that, but aorist active indicative of apothenesco, and apothenesco means to die off, either literally or figuratively, okay, also can it be translated this, to have no part in. So is there a difference between saying, I have no part in sin anymore because I die with Christ, or right now I'm having no part? There's a difference, right? Whether it happened in the past or the present, or to become wholly alienated from a thing and freed from all connection with it. Isn't that a great verb? Again, thinking about your relationship to sin, you have been wholly alienated, cut off, broken apart from that old tie that you had as a master to a slave. That is no more. You've been freed from all that connection with it. Now, of course, yes. Do we still have the manifestation of sin in our bodies? Yeah. Do we still have lust that we have to battle against? Yes, we do. But our relationship to it has changed. And for example, let's just say that you're a lady and you had a boyfriend. And you used to fight with that boyfriend all the time. And he never got out of your life when you met the new guy that you're marrying tomorrow. And he's still, this guy till the very end, his old boyfriend's in your life. And you're getting married tomorrow, you know. And then you're like, oh my gosh, you know. Well, do you realize that when you get there at the altar, wherever it is you do it, and you marry your husband-to-be, do you realize that at that moment, your relationship to your old boyfriend has completely changed and been wiped out forever, but he's still present. As a matter of fact, he snuck into the back of the church. Okay, so it's not as if you're freed from the presence, and not TS, because I don't think he's going to give you one, of the presence of the old boyfriend. But you're freed from that relationship to the old boyfriend because you got a husband now. Does that make sense? The same idea. Don't think that you're freed from the presence of sin because you're not. Sin didn't die. You died to it. Does that make sense? It's very important to get the specifics right. But it's a fact. It's happened. You know? So the question is, shall we continue to have an ongoing relationship to sin? May it never be. We died in our relationship to sin. Should I have a continuing, ongoing relationship to my old boyfriend now that I'm married? May it never be, right? I died to that relationship when I got married. Does that make sense? He's still around. Like, sin is still in your body, causing trouble, but your relationship to it, over. That's what we're talking about here. So, the aorist tense very simply means this happened. Real simple. Aorist tense is the simplest tense in the Greek. It just means this happened. That's beautiful. Not it is happening. not could happen, it happened. That's what the aorist tense, particularly in the indicative. It's, by the way, and we'll see this when we gather together again, this is used, the aorist indicative. The indicative, by the way, most of you know is statement of fact, certainty. There's actually, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm leaving you off in a minute or two, so I want to give you the complete picture. I'll give it to you. Actually, I can do whatever I want. Actually, no, I don't have it. Darn. I can give you it anyway. I'll tell you it, even if I don't have a slide. The indicative has to do with the mood. All right? Indicative mood. It's interesting. Mood. Well, here's the idea. The mood in Greek just means, when you're saying this, what relationship to reality does this thing have? Like, for example, if I said, I really wish I had $10 million tonight. What relationship to reality does that statement have? Very little, right? Right? What if I said, in a year, maybe I'll have $1 million and maybe I won't? What's the relationship to reality there? It's a possibility, right? The probability isn't zero, but it's not 100, right? If somebody said to me, go out and make $1 million, what is that saying? Do I have it? No, it's something that I go out and do in the future. It's a command to my will. But what if the statement says, you earned $10 million last year? Do I have it? Is it a certainty? Yeah. Well, I had to pay taxes on it. But the indicative mood means it's a certainty. So not only did it say that this happened, but it's a certain that it happened. Aorist indicative is that. It's a historic fact, and it's certain. It's a completed action that is certain. It's in the bank. I love that. When it comes to the fact that my relationship to sin we're talking about, that it's a certainty in the past, that you can go to the bank, it's 100%. I love that. I've been wholly freed from any connection with sin as a master. It's in the aorist indicative. It means it happened, and it's an absolute certainty that it happened. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity tonight to continue to really soak in what the meaning is here in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, that we were able tonight to go back to the language in which the apostles wrote this, the apostle Paul wrote this great book, and that we learned something from it. Father, we ask now that this be life-changing in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would drive these things home in a very striking way for us individually and corporately, so that we really, really, really do get to the place of rest and peace that this is meant to give us. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.